our Creator God, who loves us, sustains us, gives us life and breath, who renews us, who gives new birth to us, who revives our senses. Spirit of Christ, be on the move in this morning through all of us, with our hearts and minds, eyes and ears, sense of taste, smell, touch, balance, find its source, life, and center in you, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. 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 Well, I want to thank you for gathering as usual. I also want to, apologize for the technical difficulties, last week especially, and for even thinking that maybe you all went silent. So Mark and I, after the service, enjoyed reading, the 146 comments that we weren't privy to. But I really appreciate Mark being with us. Thank you for receiving him, so warmly and interacting with the message. And many of you, even throughout this week, have just commented how you've been thinking about the message from that time. So Mark will be back with us in August for a few weeks, and I'll look forward to that with you. So this morning we're going to do a message on touch. I want to say, let's give a warning for this message. I think there could be a high rejection rate for it, and so I want to give you, permission to question. I'm probably wrong, and be curious with me on the things that you're eager to accept this morning, and maybe the things that you're eager to reject. Just kind of interrogate that and be curious with me. Now, a lot of this message we've done before, and if you remember our series called Seven Lessons from Leviticus to the Law of Love, a lot of this is a lesson number four, which is the move from the good or the bad apple spoils the bunch to the good apple saves the bunch in the ministry of Jesus. So we want to revisit some of these concepts around touch, and also consider how radically Jesus is really providing a completely different view of God than was really being championed by the religious authorities. And sometimes I think for me growing up Christian, I'm not always confronted with some of the radical ruptures that Jesus presents, because this was always just normal. So for me, some of the things in here have, become more profound to me in the last couple weeks, I'll just share kind of my own journey with this, and again, please be free to interact with this and hold it, be curious with it, and talk about it. Don't take my word for it. I'm going to share my experience, and you can add yours. So without further ado, a few things from Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. Yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy." So now I'm going to say when we come to Leviticus, a lot of what makes Leviticus significant, which I've said before, is the kind of what becomes sometimes cultural impulses or instincts aren't written down in other cultures, but Leviticus writes them down and then attributes, you know, high religious significance to them. So there's actually a lot of studies done with people who experience disabilities or physical defects in a lot of ways that we have a reflex of disgust. You know, there's kind of an aversion. Maybe you've interrogated this in yourself, like someone's in a wheelchair and you avert eye contact. And, you know, for me, I've had to interrogate this of like, no, actually confront that reflex because it's wrong. Now, scientifically, the thought is as like we evolved, there was a sense that that was, you know, like a source of contagion or things that could hurt the group. And so there was kind of an instinctual like danger sign or that could be dangerous. And I'm going to say in Leviticus, there's kind of an attribution to this as a sense of holiness or unholiness. And that's still alive and well today, that if, you know, you're not perfect or have some kind of deformity or something's wrong with you, that maybe that's some kind of bad karma or God's punishment in some ways, that keeps alive in religious tradition across traditions in a lot of different ways. Okay, I want to keep moving here. In Leviticus 11, we have regulations about clean and unclean food. Leviticus 12, regulations about childbirth and what makes you clean and unclean. Regulations about defiling molds is Leviticus chapter 13, which is a fun read. 14, regulations about defiling skin diseases. Leviticus 15, regulations about bodily discharges. Now, again, some of this is like, could maybe potentially be early germ theories on how you're trying to keep a tribe safe, but these start to morph spiritually into understandings of holiness. And so real quick, I just want to go over again. This is psychologist Paul Rosen, who's a famous disgust psychologist, which is a fun field. But there's four principles of contagion that work, you know, kind of psychologically. Contact, so contamination is caused by contact or physical proximity. So even on a kid's playground, you know, play games like They Have Cooties, is like transmission is by contact with someone that has a contagion. A dose intensity means that the smallest amount of the pollutant cause harm or contamination. So you could have a big pot of soup, but you know, the fly contaminates the whole. Permanence, you can't undo and make pure something that has been contaminated. Means once something's polluted in your mind, it's very difficult for it to, in a sense, get clean. And negativity dominance. The pollutant is always stronger than purity. Purity is easily and always the thing corrupted. So, you know, it just takes a little dog poop to ruin the ice cream cone. You're welcome for that image. And what we've kind of summarized this, these principles of contagion, is that the bad apple always spoils the bunch. Okay, now a few more things from Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'A priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean.'" Now, some of this backdrop, again, you see kind of the priestly system operates on these principles of contagion. So a priest is holy, and that holiness is easily corruptible if it comes in contact with something unclean. Which brings us, you know, to our first Jesus story. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "You must pray this prayer after me. God, forgive me for my sins. I accept Jesus into my heart, and I'm thankful that I get to go to heaven." Oh, wait, Jesus doesn't say that. That's my little joke for the morning. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And the guy responds, "Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, you're right. Do that." And then he asks, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And notice it's the priest, the Levi, right, who, you know, don't want to make themselves unclean by touching this bloodied person. Or near corpse, right? And you've got religious justification, right? Right in Leviticus, do not make yourself unclean for someone who's not in your family. So Jesus is confronting understanding of God, an understanding of the religious authority, even an understanding of the law and how you're actually going to fulfill it. So this is our pretty provocative moves that Jesus is making. And here I just want to call out again our perspective. So this is one of our four P's. Our perspective is that Jesus puts God on display. We view life and faith through a Jesus-shaped lens, reframing how we come to see God, ourselves, others, and creation. So it's like we hold Leviticus and Jesus, we go with Jesus. We go with how Jesus is re-envisioning and how Jesus is putting what God is like on display. Even, you know, Leviticus is subservient to the revelation of what Jesus is about in communicating. And again, I've said this before, but even in rabbinic tradition and in Reform Judaism, they subvert what Leviticus is saying all the time. They say it's actually built into the text that we're not going to do this. But you got to hang out with rabbis long enough to figure that out. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die." So here, you know, there's these principles of contagion have like these strict consequences if you break them. It's like life or death. And to summarize kind of this older covenant or older testament, or it's probably more specific to say a priestly understanding of God and holiness. Even within the Old Testament, there's not a uniform view of God. There's like a lot of different pictures that are held together, and some of them contradict. But just basically, holiness is strictly quarantined in the priestly imagination. So there's barriers around holiness so it doesn't get dirty. And holiness is hierarchical. So this is really exemplified on Yom Kippur, which is the holiest day of the year. On the holiest day of the year, and only on this day, the high priest, not just any priest, the highest of the priests, will enter the most holy place, not just the holy place, but the most holy place, wearing the holy garments, pronouncing the most holy name to present the most holy sacrifice. So there's all of these boundaries around holiness to keep it from getting dirty or contaminated. And it is hierarchical. I mean, there's only one person who's able to say the most holy name and present the most holy sacrifice on the most holy day of the year. Now, one of the stories for me that was sticky and kind of called this out was the story of Uzzah. And I don't know if your Sunday school did this, but I'm kind of interrogating this now because, you know, there's the Old Testament is really big. Yet somehow I think this story was told every single year of my growing up. And I think that's interesting for a few reasons. But here is this story, if you're not familiar with it. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God. So they were bringing the Ark back from the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant that held the Ten Commandments, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. So Uzzah reaches out to take hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled, and it was going to fall, perhaps, and he touches it, and this story says God struck him down. Again, right? Because Uzzah is a dirty human touching something that is holy and can be contaminated, and to reinforce that, you know, he's died. So I don't know if some of you grew up with that story as well, but we're going to come back to this in a little bit. All right. Last thing from Leviticus, then two stories from Jesus. We'll look at kind of the new covenant turnaround. We'll say a word about womenist theology and end in Hebrews. So that's where we're going. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. Again, this is quarantine, right? And now we'll see, again, this famous story from Jesus. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. So you see this really significant movement of Jesus, in a sense, what would be thought of making himself unclean by touching someone unclean. That doesn't happen. Jesus doesn't get leprosy, and the man with leprosy is healed, is made clean. So Jesus is reversing all of these kind of intuitive, reflexive realities and how they influence how we interact with one another. The next story, again, this is what I read for the call to worship. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this woman. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So here the offense, this sinful person is making this righteous person unclean, and he should prevent that from happening. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Then Jesus gives that parable of who loves more is the one who's been forgiven the most. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. To the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is a story of what is holiness like? Is holiness easily corrupted, or is the real holiness of God incorruptible? Does holiness need to be strictly quarantined, or is holiness something meant to go out to the world as a healing agent? Is holiness hierarchical, only for a few? Or is this way of being human, this healing way of being human together, being democratized? Meaning Jesus wants everyone to practice this way. So here, all throughout the New Testament, you see Jesus subverting and reversing all four principles of contamination. So we'll call these new creation laws, not old creation laws. So with Jesus, contact, touch, it heals. Touch doesn't make you dirty or contaminate you. Dose intensity, even the smallest acts of kindness can transform the human life. So you see the cup of cold water to those who are thirsty. When you're doing these intentional acts that cross these boundaries, it can transform entire systems and people. Permanence, everyone can experience forgiveness and new life. So this idea of like, that's a sinner, that's a dirty person, or even that's someone in prison, they're always bad. Jesus subverts that. No, it's like everyone can be transformed. Everyone can experience a new birth, new life, a new beginning. And positivity dominance, the good apple saves the bunch, rather than negativity dominance, which the bad apple always spoils the bunch. So this is the review of that lesson 4 from Leviticus to the law of love, that the good apple saves the bunch. Okay. So, here, just for fun, here's that picture. I'm not really getting anything from Apple for that, but there's the image. But the quote here that I want us to hover on, and then we'll look at Colossians chapter 2, Womenist Theology and Uzzah, and Hebrews chapter 12. That's how we'll finish up the last minutes together. Jesus says this, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Now, so you get this in your mind and your image. One of the expectations of who the Messiah would be was this, that the Messiah was going to make the temple great again. I mean, that really was the hope and the expectation. Someone that would bring back the glory of the temple. Make the temple great again. And Jesus does not do that. In fact, he takes temple language and completely turns it upside down on its head and says, like, those hopes and expectations are actually present in me. And, you know, then Paul says, actually, those hopes and expectations are present in you. You are the holy temple of God. So the system needs to be abolished so that what is really at work here in God can be made manifest. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And this is the part that I feel like can be really rupturing, and there actually needs to be a holy rupturing of some of our sensibilities. The priestly concept of holiness, it might just be easier, it is for me, to think of is wrong, like is wrong about God, is wrong about holiness, is wrong about how the story should go. Jesus confronts this, and this is really, I think, one of the reasons why he gets killed for it. This is not a small tweak. It is a complete re-envisioning of what holiness is, how to honor God with your life, and how the Spirit of God is at work among us. So, in a call, kind of this priestly expectation as do not touch religion. And this is what Paul says about it. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, now I'm just going to translate that as your kind of instinctual reflexes. So I needed to die to a lot of the ways that I interacted, maybe instinctually, look away, don't know how to interact with maybe someone who's experiencing some kind of deformity or disability, right? And even the awkwardness of saying that, or like the uncomfortableness of naming that, is part of these elemental spiritual forces. Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Which, that is a provocative statement from Paul, because a lot of these, you know, we would say are canonical teachings, right, and commands in the Older Testament. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I've shared this story before. So I would say I grew up with a strong sense of a Christian version of do not touch religion, of like a priestly conception of holiness, which is easily dirtied, is quarantined, and is hierarchical. One of the ways that manifested just in me was, you know, do not touch tobacco products. Do not touch alcohol. You know, do not primarily touch sexually, right? Now, in a lot of this, I can be grateful for, in that it, you know, can be training ground for impulse control, which can be very important as an adolescent. Okay. Now, one of the things that I committed to God was basically kind of this modified Nazirite vow. So I wasn't going to touch any kind of drugs or alcohol, legal or illegal, for my entire life. I would be sexually pure unless I got married. And these were vows that I made to God. And, you know, I actually like envisioned myself one day standing before God, and I would present these things as like a sacrifice of praise. Not that that's necessarily bad. It was just, that was how I thought about it. And so maybe some of you remember the story, but I'm a sophomore in college. I'm doing a semester in Israel studying. And for spring break, we went, several of us went to Egypt. And we go to this Coptic church, end of the service, they're passing communion around, and it was just like communion where I went to church. I mean, they had trays with little cups for everybody, and then bread went around. And So, you know, drinky all of it and did. And as soon as I did, I realized, oh my gosh, this isn't grape juice. This is wine. And I have like a crisis of belief. But I realized like I have defiled my it's so perfect. God was so like wonderful to me. Because like on the one hand, I feel like I've defiled myself of a vow that I was going to keep and make to God. But it was this weird thing that I defiled myself by taking communion, which is super holy. But this is sometimes how this do not handle, do not taste, do not touch religion kind of actually keeps you bound up in a kind of way that makes discernment incredibly difficult. Like I actually kind of became a stupid person in the way that I understood holiness and my vows to God and all this kind of thing. Anyway, this became a really significant chapter in my life and turning point. And one of the things that I realized once, like that vow was off. Like I was at first, I'm like, I did for a while think, no, it's still on because it was communion. It didn't count. And then I was like two, I had like two, my integrity, like honest thing was so finely tuned that I knew I couldn't get away with that. But when the rule was off, I suddenly started struggling with this. I realized this last line, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I knew that, like, all of a sudden, if it wasn't just a hard no, I didn't know, I didn't like go all into drunkenness, but I wrestled with not knowing how to make decisions. Like, what is moderation and what is okay? Like, I felt like I had zero muscles developed around this because I only had hard rules. And so it kind of prevented me, it kind of stunted my growth, right? So I don't know if you can relate to that, but this brings me to Uzziah, or Uzza, not Uzziah, Uzza. And oh, Pat, I love this. We skipped that story in the fourth and five Sunday school class. Yes, but like it is in fourth and five Sunday school class. That is like the thing with the curriculum. It's nuts. Sarah, yes, this is the story, right? Okay. Now I want to, you know, these were the kind of images I had growing up. And I want to introduce you, some of you might be familiar with womanist theology. Now, womanist theology is usually known as not just feminist theology, but this is black feminist theology. So it tends to be black or people of color. Female theology, because you're at the intersection of an oppressed view. And so one of the things that you learn that's really important contributions of womanist theology is a hermeneutic of suspicion. And so you always read the text from the underside of power. So for this, it would be like if Uzza was telling this story, would Uzza communicate it in the same way? So notice how this gets depicted in this like Sunday school curriculum image, right? You have kind of God as Zeus throwing lightning bolts. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzza reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, I want to say a few things. First, like I know in my Bible classes, and this is true in most seminaries, like if you want to liberation theology or womanist theology or feminist theology or African American theology or indigenous persons theology, it always has that adjective before theology, and it's usually an elective. But if you just want to take theology, like systematic theology, 1, 2, 3, 4, there's no adjective, and that's always basically German scholars. So if you're white European male scholar, you do theology, and our institutions present that as non-adjective theology. But if you're not a white European male from the 1800s, then you get an elective and an adjective. Just calling that out. This womanist theology ends up being a little more midrash, but it'd be very suspicious of this story, because who benefits? This would be a priestly telling of the story, in a sense, in especially in Samuel, because Samuel is very kind of critical and suspicious of the desire for a king. And you know, so here, this is something that reinforces the necessity of the priestly power hierarchy. And a lot of times in ancient literature, like, things are described phenomenologically. That means, like, Uzzah died, and then you come up with a story. So perhaps just, like, turn this a little bit. And this is where I ask you to be curious. Don't take my word for it. Just consider this a little playfully. Say the ox stumbled, the ark fell off. Uzzah tried to steady it, trips, falls, hits his head on the rock, and dies. Phenomenologically, especially in the ancient world, you would, you know, these things all have like these fatalistic karma interpretations. Well, why did he die? Well, obviously God wasn't happy with him, or he wouldn't have died. And well, he touched the holy thing, and then he died. Or maybe they didn't like Uzzah, and they killed him, and then they came up with that story. So these would all be ways that you can twist the story. Now, this is why I bring this up now. I'm curious about something. I noticed something that changed in me 2 weeks ago. And it was the first George Floyd protest I was at. So it was that Tuesday, the day the news broke, and I went to that protest, and something shifted in me that I kind of like knew about, but it shifted in me, and this was the shift. This is what happened to me. I now have a hermeneutic of suspicion when it comes to the police department in a way that I didn't have before. So usually I had a hermeneutic of sympathy for the police department, and that shifted in a way fundamentally 2 weeks ago. So now when I hear this person resisted arrest, as like, this is the official statement of the authorities, that's BS. Like, I have a hermeneutic of suspicion. I don't just believe that. So, and then here's some examples that, you know, have played out. 75-year-old man is pushed to the ground by the police in Buffalo, nails his head. You see it on the video. The official statement from that police department was he tripped and fell. That's not true, right? So who does the official statement tend to benefit, but like the authority of that time? So with like this story of Uzzah, who does this telling of the story benefit? It benefits a priestly understanding of what God is like And it reinforces this in like a very sticky way. I mean, this is a very memorable story. And this is, like, I'll share an example of how this even gets replayed. And I know I'm kind of going long. Are we okay? Let me know if you want me to wrap it up. When I was youth pastor here, so we're going back 20 years, right? And our church did not allow women to be pastors, elders, kind of teach. And the elder team at the time is wrestling with this question. And I remember one of someone saying, listen, Uzzah was killed just because he reached out and touched the ark. Like, sometimes God just has rules that you have to follow. And one of those rules is women aren't allowed to teach or have authority over the man. You know, they quote Timothy. So this is how this story kind of was embedded and then is used as basically in a reinforcement of authority. Like, you don't question the authorities. And what I think is so radical is Jesus does this. You know, is one of those like crazy things. Oh, I love this. I'll call this up because I think this is important. If we start to question scripture in this way, where does it end? I feel this is different than examining the culture and traditions of the time. This is questioning the accuracy of scripture. These are the thoughts that come to me as I first hear some of this. Thank you, Debbie. I think that's a really important call out and some of the tension. I would say, especially how I was taught, that kind of questioning was out of bounds. It wasn't allowed. What I think it does do is accurately gives an understanding of God at the time, of especially the priestly understanding. So when someone dies, that becomes the interpretation. Now, I say whether you're allowed to do that, think it's safe to do that, want to question if you even can go there, is an invitation for you to wrestle with. I think this absolutely might be too much for some, and for others, an important word that's freeing. So I offer this as not trust me as the authority, but can you question the authority, and should you, and is that what Jesus is actually doing? It's dangerous what he does and how he subverts things. So here I want to close with this from Hebrews. You have not come to a physical mountain that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So this is the image of Sinai that were presented in Exodus. And it absolutely enforces this idea that holiness is quarantined, that it's hierarchical, that is absolutely terrifying. So the writer of Hebrews is calling this out and then says this, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, which we talked about in our pulse a few weeks ago. The writer of Hebrews is like, you're not, you found life because you went to a different mountain. Like, the fulfillment is not on that terrifying mountain. The fulfillment is, look, holiness is not quarantined. The veil of the temple has been torn. It's not contained in that space. Jesus says, you are going to do greater things than me. Holiness is not hierarchical. It's now democratized. So there's this rupturing of a religious instinctual understanding that's not just in Judaism. It's built in all of us that we have this concept that holiness is quarantine that's easily dirtied, that Jesus undoes. You think of, like, Jesus on the cross is the dirtiest one, the shamed one, the one outside the camp. Yet that dirtiness is not defiling him. It takes it to the grave and comes out to the other side. So, like, Jesus is demonstrating that God's holiness is incorruptible. And that's kind of where I want to end, is that instinctually, holiness is strictly quarantined, holiness is hierarchical, but in Christ, who puts what God is actually like on display, not the Zeus lightning bolt God, but that holiness is incorruptible, and this holiness is democratized, that you become part of the goodness of God that saves the bunch, that can touch in a different way, not in a way that gets cooties, but in the way that brings life, health, peace, and flourishing. Tony, Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity. It did not need changing. Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God. That's a great quote from Richard Rohr. Oh, yes. So that's the thick. So be curious about this. What does it stir in you? What parts make you absolutely uncomfortable? What brings some freedom? You know, wrestle with that together as a church. So that's what I share with you this morning, kind of what has been working on me the last couple weeks with this hermeneutic of suspicion, when it can be helpful, when it is not, how it works in the rebirth of our senses, and in what does discerning what the Spirit of God is actually up to in the world, is part that we learn and grow together, not in isolation. So, love you all. I want you to take in a deep breath. Again, if you have stirrings that you want to post, you can put those up in this time.